And just a quick word about this. Last time that I've taught this, I didn't hand out notes, so I'll take some feedback if this actually works or if we need to do it a different way or if it's just not conducive to do. I tried to really consolidate what I have on here. Otherwise, we'd have to take up a printing ink fund to give you all my outline stuff. So what I did was basically I wrote the main idea of each section in a sentence or two. I gave you the scriptures that we'll be looking at or alluding to. That way you can go back during the week and kind of look at them, and room for notes so you can kind of write down stuff that you want to check later. So this isn't obviously everything, but I try to keep it very brief so that it all fit on one page. So like I said, if it doesn't work out well, I can change how I do it in the weeks to come. But today, we're in week two of our class of Covenant Theology in a Dispensational Culture. We did record last week, so it's not on the website yet, but we'll let you know as soon as it is, because I do want everyone to be able to go back and listen and challenge me and everything else. Today, the main idea is for us to understand God and the covenants. Obviously, with covenant theology, you got to know a thing or two about the covenants. And it's important to know at the very outset that the starting point of covenant theology is our view of God. Now, that's not to say that the starting point of dispensational theology is not their view of God, but it is to say that we're saying something really important and unique in our system of theology as it relates to God. And obviously the key phrase there being covenant. And I said that when the Bible first introduces us to God, it's vital that we take our cue of the way in which he's conveyed to us by way of the covenantal name Yahweh or the Lord or Jehovah. So in John 17, we see something really important. And some of these are going to be kind of foundational concepts that we'll take with us for the subsequent weeks. But in John 17, we see a really important glimpse of Christ as he gives the high priestly prayer. Many of us are familiar with this passage of Scripture. It's really quite edifying to read it and to think about everything that he says here. But one of the things that really stands out in John 17 is how within the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in total and complete unity and agreement with this plan of redemption that's about to take place. You see this especially in the first five verses of John 17. I'll read those for us here. I won't go over the whole chapter. But Jesus says this. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So the Son seeks to please the Father in all that he does. The Father seeks to glorify the Son in his mission. And this mission is, of course, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, it is noteworthy that even though the Holy Spirit explicitly is not mentioned in John 17, Jesus has just gotten done talking about what the Holy Spirit will do in John 14, 15, and 16. In very great detail. So this idea of redemption, this idea of eternal life, is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit purpose. And again, we want to understand that this idea, this task, this goal, is something that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three, are working in complete unity. God is unified. He's not at enmity within himself. The Son of God is not trying to smooth over the wrathful Father. So he's not coming in to try to do something to throw off the Father's plan of being a wrathful God, right? And the Holy Spirit is not trying to do this third thing in contradiction to the Father and Son's plan. God, in and of himself, is in complete unity. Now, why do I say that? Well, in some ways that this whole idea is conveyed, it's common in covenant theology to talk about this plan of redemption as the covenant of redemption. Now, that idea is not explicitly said in Scripture, but it is, whether we want to call it a covenant or not, is kind of up for debate. But the idea is this, that this plan of redemption is kind of exampled or exemplified in God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit making a pact or making a commitment to this plan. Now, some people call that the covenant of redemption. This precedes creation. This is something eternal between the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Again, I don't think the issue is really whether we necessarily call that a covenant. Does God make a covenant in and of himself? That's kind of up for debate. But it is important to note that whatever this eternal plan is, carries all the way through eternity. Because this plan of redemption, especially when you look at dispensational theology, we looked at the dispensations, right? We looked at how dispensational theology kind of divides up the course of history. And what we're in right now, the church age or the age of grace, they'll say is this distinct time period. And we'll cover this in a whole lot more detail later. But it's important that whatever this distinct time period is that they're saying we're in right now in the church age is, according to Jesus, this eternal plan that has been made pre-church age and carries through all the way through eternity. Because after all, when you get to the book of Revelation, we're singing about God's redemptive work. We're singing about this redemption that we have. It seems strange that this idea of redemption, if we sing about it for eternity, we're singing about something eternally that actually is just consolidated to one distinct dispensation. Now, that's a mouthful, obviously, but when we go later on and look at how all of this is structured in dispensational theology, I think you'll understand why it's important that we take a look at this. Harold, yes?
One of the biggest problems is the problem of time. People think God views time in the same way we do, as a literal fashion, but God exists outside of space and time.
Yes.
All eternity for God is always right now.
Mm-hmm.
Not past, not future, it's always present.
Yeah, good distinction. So, one of the takeaways you can have here is that when we think about redemption, I think the right way to think about redemption is that it's focal, not parenthetical. Now, the reason I say that is because one of the common phrases that dispensational theology has for this church age is that it's a parenthesis in human history.
God's part, plan B.
Yes, right. Yeah, that's another way to put it. God's plan B or God's unknown plan to us until it happened and nobody had any idea it was going to happen. So, this whole presupposition of God being unified in his purposes, keep that in the back of your mind. Take that with you as we move along. But now, covenant, and more covenant. I think it's safe to say in Presbyterianism that this is our favorite word. It's the buzzword. I mean, you think about it. It's kind of like, I don't know if you guys have seen some of these videos on YouTube that they kind of, it's church groups that are making fun of themselves, and they talk about how many different words can we use to describe small groups, and they say small groups, community groups, and they have like 20 different phrases that they use. Well, we kind of like to tack the word covenant in front of everything that we have, right? And I'm not talking about necessarily Ortega, I'm talking about Presbyterianism as a whole. But it's one of those overused words. But why is that? Well, it's because it's an important word. It's a biblical word. It's a word that describes what God is doing and how he wants us to understand who he is. Romans 1, 19 through 20 doesn't speak about a covenant explicitly. However, as I read it, I want you to note a couple things. Here's what Romans 1, 19 through 20 says. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. That is all of creation. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Creation, by nature, displays who God is. It's impossible to think of a world without a proclamation of who God is, because you couldn't have one. According to Paul, the fact that there even is a world, the fact that there even is a created order, clearly shows, demonstrates who God is, his attributes, namely his eternal power. God, by creating, wants to reveal himself to us. It's impossible for God to create and that creation to be totally void of any earmarks of God as creator. Paul wants us to understand that God reveals himself to us. This is one of the common passages we would go to for talking about natural revelation, where even the created order displays who God is. But this also speaks of how God condescends. And that shouldn't be thought of in a condescending way, but it should be thought of as the fact that God, who is above us, who is highly exalted, who is without sin, who is holy, demonstrates who he is. He comes down and meets us at our level. And one of the ways he does that is by displaying his eternal power and divine nature in the created order. Now, look with me, if you will. If you have a copy, if you don't, I wrote it down so you could go to it later. But in our Westminster Confession, chapter 7, we'll look at virtually this whole chapter. And this chapter is conveniently titled, Of God's Covenant with Man. And it says this, the first paragraph. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward. We think of the language that God has with Abraham there. But by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now, covenant we should think of as the way that God meets us where we're at, but also the way that God reveals himself to us, not just that he is God, but as our blessedness and reward. This is kind of the idea behind a covenant. The question should obviously come up, what is the definition of a covenant? And one of the books that I would highly recommend to you, I'll mention it at the end of our class today, is this, O. Palmer Robertson, The Christ of the Covenants. And he works his way through covenants in very great detail. It's very, very academic, a lot of footnotes and other things like that. But he says this, it's hard to really come up with a definition of covenant, but one way that we could really think about it is that a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. In some ways, you could think of it as a pact, as a vow, but it's an assurance that what is being promised is going to come about. Now, in our Bibles, turn with me now to Genesis 2. In our Bibles, we want to think about God in this way. And it's not a stretch for us to do so. It's interesting to know that when you get to pre-fall, so no sin in the world, no rebellion of mankind, God shows us what happened when he created the world. We have the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest. And as we work through all that, the Bible depicts God as God. And God said, and God said, etc., etc. And God blessed them, etc., etc. Now, it's important, when we get to chapter 2 of Genesis, it's really important to note that the conversation changes a bit. Because as God deals with man, it says not only God said or God blessed, but it says the Lord God And this repeats through Genesis chapter 2. Now, the reason that that's important is because that, the Lord God, is that covenantal name of God. Remember in Exodus when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, or especially in the Ten Commandments, or all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, to put it one way, this covenantal name, this name that God has with his people, this intimate name, is used here in Genesis 2 to depict God's relation to man. That's important because in one way we could say at the very outset, God wants us to understand his relationship with mankind as one of covenant. Now, the next thing we want to look at is a controversial statement, to be clear. In fact, another book I want to call your attention to, I don't think you'll be able to read this between now and next week because it's gigantic. The first time that I worked through this series, I had a dispensationalist friend of mine, and he says, you really need to get this book. And then the next day at work, he actually had bought a copy and brought it to me and said, keep this with you. This is by J. Dwight Pentecost. He was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And this, as I understand, was his dissertation for his PhD. And it's Things to Come, and it is a huge biblical eschatology of dispensationalism. I mean, it's massive. And he works his way through everything you could imagine, even talking about mid, pre, and post-tribulationalism and all that kind of stuff. But he says this in the book. He says, it must be observed at the very outset of this study that the biblical covenants are quite different from the theological covenants posited by the covenant theologian. He sees the ages of history as the development of a covenant between God and sinners by which God would save through the value of the death of Christ all who come to him by faith. Now, he's saying here, that's not the right way to look at the Bible. The next page, he says, while there is much in the position of the covenant theologian that is in agreement with Scripture, covenant theology is woefully inadequate to explain the Scriptures eschatologically, for it ignores the great field of the biblical covenants which determine the whole eschatological program. Now, why does he say that it ignores the great field of the biblical covenants? It's because covenant theology says, in a manner of speaking, there's only two covenants. Now, the reason that that's controversial is because there's clearly more than two covenants in the Bible, right? You have God's covenant with Adam, God's covenant with Noah, God's covenant with Abraham, God's covenant with David, and on it goes. Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant. I mean, that's more than two, right? Just in the Old Testament, not even to mention what we see in the New Testament. So why is it that we say this? Well, one of the reasons is because it's a very easy and consolidated way to think about the Bible. The other reason is because we want to understand all of those covenants under the framework of two. Now, this sounds like a stretch, especially to dispensationalists. They would say you're imposing something on the Bible that's not there. Well, let's find out if we actually are or not. So turn with me actually you should already be there, Genesis 2 in verse 26. I'm sorry, Genesis 2, I don't know why I said 26. Well, let's see, where am I at? 16. 16. I'm imposing another verse that doesn't even appear. Genesis 2, 16, not 26. Sorry about that. If somebody would like to read that, please do.
The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but...
Oh, 17. You can read 17 also.
But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
Okay. There is, especially when you get to Genesis 3, there's a big parallel between Adam's temptation and Christ's temptation in the New Testament. And you can see a relationship there, which we'll explore in Romans 5. our confession of faith takes this concept here, this covenant that God is making with Adam in this way. It says this: the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. It takes not a lot more reading to make your way through Genesis and realize that this didn't turn out very well for Adam. And in fact, we're living proof that it didn't turn out very well for all of creation. Now, one of the ways that we can think about this covenant is, as our confession states, a covenant of works. I actually prefer an alternative title to this, which is covenant of creation. And the reason for that, and these are interchangeable, but the reason for that is because covenant of works conveys that grace isn't present in it. Or it may be misunderstood to think that it's totally different from what we have in the rest of the Bible. It's not a bad phrase, but I think it has some unfortunate conclusions made to it. But either way, whether you want to say covenant of works or covenant of redemption, one of the ways that we know that this carries through all of human history is because death is a reality for 10 out of 10 people. I mean, statistically, 10 out of 10 people die. Jesus was a different case, though, as we all know. But another thing to notice when we think about this passage here is that when God makes this covenant with Adam, and as our confession says, to all his posterity, everyone else in mankind who descends from that moment in time until now and the rest of history, is to note that right here in this passage, there are no nations. There are no differences in ethnicity. There are no separate kingdoms. Adam and Eve are the representatives of all of mankind, and this curse that happens because they disobey God plays out and affects all of creation, all the way through. And another way to put that is by thinking of ourselves as part of the aftermath of this, right? We, by virtue of being descended from Adam and Eve, are also breakers of this covenant. We sin. We have animosity towards God. We live in rebellion to God, save in the work of Christ on our behalf. As we work our way through this idea later on, we'll see how this folds into the concept of covenant of works and what comes afterwards. I don't know if I wrote it on your notes, but another place that we can go that kind of references this is 1 Corinthians 15. We won't look at 1 Corinthians 15 today, but it talks about some of the same concepts as we'll see in Romans 5. So I want to ask you, if you will, turn to Romans 5. Romans 5, and we'll look at verses 12 through 21. And if somebody would like to read that, please feel free to do so.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to the eternal life, or leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thank you. This passage is really important for many reasons, one of which is that if there was no historical Adam, then this makes absolutely no sense at all. So the Bible upholds that there was a historical Adam. The Bible also upholds that every human is in covenant with God. We're either covenant breakers. Yes, go ahead. Yeah.
In that. So, because works to me often seems kind of self-generated, going up, instead of God's requirement established, don't eat of this fruit, the requirement of Adam was the work of obedience, to be obedient.
Yes. Yeah, no, that's a good way to put it. In fact, one way we could think, yes, Josh, go ahead.
Catechism uses life, this covenant of life, to talk about what was offered to Adam. But either of these,
yeah. No, that's a good point. And in fact, what does Jesus say to his disciples? If you love me, right? So it wasn't a twist of the arm that God had to Adam. It was, in fact, an opportunity for him to display his love and obedience to God in keeping that commandment. This passage in Romans is really important because, as I said, it does make the case that we, through Adam, are in covenant with God, even if we're outside of Christ. The difference is whether we're covenant breakers or covenant keepers, which begs the question, of course, how is it that we can be covenant keepers? And one of the ways that we can answer that is by going back to Genesis again. Genesis 3, verse number 15. This is one of the most important verses. If this verse isn't in the Bible, especially in Genesis 3, then we could be pretty miserable people. But in fact, right after God gives the curse for the disobedience to his command, he gives a promise. Now, to some, they would call this verse the first proclamation of the gospel that you find in the Old Testament. When God says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel." And this, of course, talks about Jesus' victory over Satan. It talks about Jesus' victory through the cross. Jesus destroyed the powers and principalities when he was victorious over the cross and over death. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And even in 1 John, when we were reading that a while back in our Sunday school class, you have that contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil. This idea plays out all the way from Genesis 3:15, this promised offspring working its way all the way through the rest of our Bible. We're waiting for this promised offspring. This promised offspring, according to Romans 5, is Jesus. Jesus is the promised offspring. And that's why we can take the whole of Scripture and say what's playing out in the Bible is the reality of two covenants. I'll read the third paragraph in our Confession of Faith that says this: man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. And then I'll go ahead and read the next paragraph as well. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. Now, we can spend a lot of time on this. We won't, for the sake of the rest of what we're going to try to cover in these classes. But the point that's being made is this: that the Bible carries those two realities all the way through to the last page of Revelation. That what is most important to us is if we're found to be in Adam, in that covenant of works, our state outside of Christ, or if we're found in Christ, in that covenant of grace. What we just read is exactly what Jesus was talking about in John 17. This is that plan, this is that purpose, this is that promise working itself out from Genesis 3:15 all the way through the rest of the Bible. And those are those two realities that we think about. Now, covenant of grace is that state in which we're in Christ, but you can see glimpses of it all the way through the Old Testament. Because when you look to Abraham, for example, or when you look to Moses, or when you look to David, all of those aspects of prophet, priest, and king are fulfilled in Jesus. And all the prophecies that these three men foresaw and spoke of found Jesus as the fulfillment of those things. So it's important that we, when we talk about dispensationalism and covenant theology, yes, we want to say that there's two covenants that are playing out all throughout history, and those are the banner over everything else that you find in the Bible. But we're not overthrowing the fact that God is doing certain things throughout time with Abraham, with Moses, with David, with Solomon, and all the others. But the point is that this promise in Genesis 3:15 isn't cast to the side. It's not an isolated promise. It's threaded through everything that we read in the Bible. And this has a few benefits as we think about it. Number one, it helps us to uphold the importance of the Old Testament. If God isn't doing the same thing, if God isn't working one plan all throughout history, then really all we should care about is the New Testament. In fact, we should go to the Bible stores and just get the New Testament only Bibles. I don't even know why they have those. It really irks me, to be honest with you. Because when you go to the book of Acts, they're saying, see, look what the Old Testament said. See, look what the Old Testament said. Well, if we don't have an Old Testament, then it doesn't matter. Yes, Harold, go ahead. Exactly, right. In fact, that passage that I mentioned to go back and look at in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes the whole case for what Jesus did is that it was in accordance with the Scriptures being the Old Testament. Now, again, as I mentioned, why is this important to make this contrast? Well, I want to give you just a few verses as we close after I read the rest of this chapter in our confession. I hope it will answer this question. Here's what it says. This is paragraph 5 of our confession. This covenant, that is the covenant of grace, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecy, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. This is so important, because what's being said here is that, yes, there were different administrations of this covenant of grace happening in the Old Testament, but all of them were for signifying Christ to come. We want to say that believers in the Old Testament were saved by Christ just as much as we were. We don't say that they were saved by keeping the law. Now, that's a common thing that's said, not in all dispensational circles, but at least some. People in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law. People in the New Testament were saved by the gospel. What we're saying is this promise is the same promise that the believers and saints in the Old Testament were looking to. They were looking for the Christ to come. And this covenant was, as it says here, administered in different ways, right, through the sacrificial system. But all of that was to look to Christ. Book of Hebrews is a great reference point to think about that. Now, I mentioned a couple passages that we want to look at. So three volunteers, please. Somebody look up Colossians 2:16. Somebody, yes, you can look up Galatians 4:4. And then the third person, Ephesians 1:10. Jeff. So Colossians 2:16 and 17. Somebody will read that, please. Okay. Galatians 4:4. You had that? Did you? Oh, okay. Okay. Jeff, you can go ahead and read Ephesians 1:10.
I can do Galatians 4:4.
Okay. I'll have him read Ephesians 1:10. You can read that. Okay. And then Galatians 4:4.
But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive adoption as sons.
That's okay. Okay, so Colossians says what you see in the Old Testament are shadows and symbols pointing to the substance or fullness of Christ, the reality of Christ. And Galatians and Ephesians both speak of this work that is happening in the New Testament as Christ coming as the fullness of time. It's going to be really important when we look at Ephesians 2 and 3 as the emphatic the plan, the eternal plan. We'll look at that next week. So, a couple things. Sorry, I left that there from last week. So, here's kind of where we're at, okay? We did our introduction last week. We're right there, so we have a ways to go, but that's what you can expect. So you'll see we're kind of very focused in the topics that we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come. But it's very important to note that, let's say, the first 3 weeks especially, we're building a foundation. We're looking at what the Bible says explicitly and without question, because we're not going to abandon those when we get to the next, from understanding the end all the way to the end conclusion. All of these elements of God and covenant, the universal church, and meaning and language in the Bible are going to be so important, because if we throw out what we see in the Bible, we're going to be very confused when we get to the eschatology aspects of the Bible. So, I mentioned these two books. This one is important, number one, because he works his way through what a covenant is and how we should understand that. But I'll say this to you, that you could literally buy this book just for the sole reason, because chapter 11 says, which structures scripture, covenants or dispensations? And that 30-page chapter is worth the entire book because he really shows why it is that we should view the Bible in a covenantal framework instead of a dispensational framework. The other book, if you're interested, again, I mentioned it, Things to Come by J. Dwight Pentecost. We're going to interact with this book, and we're also going to interact with something objective. I mentioned before that dispensational theology has so many different varieties. Well, we're going to try to be as objective as we can, so we're going to look at the statement of faith that Dallas Theological Seminary uses that all their faculty has to adhere to, because that's probably the most prominent and formidable institution of dispensational theology today. And so we're going to look at what they say, these articles of faith, to really get as an objective as we can look at this whole contrast. And we'll really see it starting next week when we look at the idea of the universal church. Now, here's recommended reading for next week. I think I included everything last week that we covered today, with the exception of a few verses. Here's the big ideas that we're going to be tackling next week. And that's Genesis 3:15, Romans 4, Ephesians 2 and 3, and the Westminster Confession of Faith 25 and 26. I don't know if our church, do y'all know if our church has any confessions of faith available here?
I don't think so.
Okay. If you have on your phone or computer or tablet, you can go online and download a free PDF version of the confession. You can go to our denomination website where you just type in Confession of Faith. Even if you have like a Kindle or something like that, you can find it like everywhere.
Kevin, there's an app called iReform.
Yeah.
Of course there is. And it has the confessions, the catechism. I think it has Heidelberg and a couple other.
Yeah, okay. Okay.
Called iReform, like the letter I and the word reform. And I think it's a free app.
Yeah, if you have a Reformation study Bible, it's in the back of it. Some hymnal. Yeah, so it's very accessible. We're not going to interact with it every single week, but it may be good to have it with you in this class, or at least jot down those chapters you go back and look during the week. But I know we're at it.
Creeds and Confessions, which I have.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Collect the whole set. Yeah. Okay, well, let me pray for us. I think we're a couple minutes over. We need to get going. So thank you all for your patience this morning. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have of being in Christ, that our obedience to the stipulations of the covenant are not found in our perfect performance, nor are they found in and of ourselves, in a righteousness that we do not possess, but we instead get to glory in the fact that we have the very righteousness of Christ. We depend on Him and rely on Him as the great covenant keeper, and because of that, we have full assurance of an eternal inheritance for His perfect obedience and for His substitute on our behalf, because we are covenant breakers. We thank you for both His substitute of bearing the penalty of our transgressions and for His perfect obedience to secure for us all the privileges of being called a child of God. And so we ask that you would keep that hidden in our hearts, that we may always glorify you for this grace that you have given to us. And we ask that we would now come together as your people to worship you in spirit and truth in a way that pleases you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.